If you will all please turn to page 119, we will sing "The Lord's My Shepherd." If you will all please turn to page 142, we will sing "Who Shall Dwell on Thy Holy Hill."
Who shall on thy holy hill have a place?
If you will all please turn to page 114, page 114, we will sing Teach Me Thy Way.
Now, I'm going to pose this question this afternoon because keep in mind, Pentecost is related to the Holy Spirit. So the question I'm going to pose is, what does overcoming require? What do we have to do in order to overcome? Or maybe I should say, what must we do in order to overcome? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to recognize what we have to overcome. And when you read some of the philosophical thoughts and ideas, not only in the past but in the present, you just have to shake your head how absolutely ignorant many people are of the most significant basic truth about human nature. And that is that human nature is fundamentally evil and that man has to repent of sin. Now, most people can't even define what sin is. But, of course, the Bible points it out. It's the transgression of the law. So the first point is this. We must recognize and acknowledge sin. Now, you can't recognize sin unless God opens your mind to really grasp what it's all about. And you can't really acknowledge it unless God begins to work with your mind. So notice what we read here in Luke 11, verse number 39. You see, you can have all kinds of religious people who profess religion and think they're perfectly right in everything they do. But here's what Jesus pointed out to the religionists of his day, and it's an abiding principle that applies to us as well. Jesus said to him, "Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." So what has to take place is a change within. All the physical changes that one does on the outside aren't going to count. It must be from the heart, and it must be within. And that's why Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." So we see here that, as I'm pointing out, recognizing sin is something that has to begin within the heart and mind of the human being. He's got to realize how dangerous and how damaging it is, and he's got to admit he's a part of it. Now, in Romans chapter 7, here's what Paul said. See, before he had any knowledge of the spiritual intent of God's law, this is what he said here in Romans 7, verse 9. "For I was alive without the law once." Now, he wasn't alive without the physical law because he was a Pharisee. He's talking about something much deeper than that. He's talking about the spiritual law. And he said he was alive once without it. "But when the commandment came," that is, the knowledge of God's commandments, "hit him in the face, sin revived and I died." That's when he grasped it for the first time. So the fact is, there must be a recognition. No one can overcome anything until he first recognizes what sin is and what he has to overcome, and he's willing to acknowledge his sin and his shortcomings and his faults in it. Go clear back here to the book of Job. That's what Job had to learn. Because finally, when God revealed to him who he really was and his power and the things that Job and his friends had been arguing, Job summarized it in Job 42, verse 6, when he said, "Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And the word "repent" there means it's a progressive form, or it's a continuation form. I didn't check it. It's probably the perfect or the imperfect, and so it means a past action but with a continued outcome. So he was repenting in dust and in ashes. So this is what man must do. Now we look at David, for example. I'll just touch on this briefly before we go to the next point. And we recall that he was guilty not only of adultery, but he was guilty of murder. And yet, the very moment that the prophet came to him and told him what was wrong, his immediate response was what? "That woman made me do it." Is that what his response was? He immediately said, "I've sinned." You know why God said to him? God told the prophet, "I've already set it aside," because God knew what was in his heart. Yes, he succumbed to a weakness, and he did something very terrible. And he got involved in a triangle, in this triangular web he couldn't get out of. He tried to get out of it because he tried to set the husband up to go down and give the woman a good excuse for thinking the child was the husband's. And this man was so patriotic and so honorable toward his companions in the field, he wouldn't even go down to his wife. You talk about a dedicated soldier. And it cost him his life. So then David repented. And what did he say here? Psalm 51, verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It wasn't just something, and he said, yes, I repent, and then it's gone, and he could forget about it. He was aware of it. And this bore on him for some time. And I can tell you this, when you look at his life later on, when he faced the problem with his own son and the rebellion that took place, and then this Shimei that went out and cursed him and called him every name under the sun, he didn't take any action toward either one of them. I think I could safely say there's a good reason he didn't, and that is because he knew he deserved it. Because God had said, you'll never have peace. There's always going to be war from here on. You'll never have peace in your house. He accepted it. So this is what we have to realize. The very beginning point in overcoming is, first of all, recognizing what sin is and then acknowledging it in our own lives. A very, very difficult thing for most people to do. The fact is, what most people do, the very moment sin is called to their attention, they start making excuses. And they'll blame circumstances or they'll blame somebody else, but they'll not admit that they're a party to it, if not all the guilty party. Now the second thing. You know, we're talking about sin. We sin against God, but we also sin against our fellow man. And when we come to God and we repent and ask for forgiveness, you know what we're really doing? We're doing to God the same thing we ought to do to anybody else we offend and anybody else we do wrong against. We should apologize. Some people find this impossible to do. There was a woman one time that remarked to my wife, she said, men never apologize. Evidently, her husband never did apologize. It just shows you, folks, that it is that one of the most difficult things to do is for people to admit they're wrong. And when you go apologize to somebody, I tell you what you're doing, you're admitting you're wrong. It's difficult to do. Now, here's an example. This may not be the best example, but at least it illustrates a principle here. And this is back in Genesis, the 40th chapter here. You will recall that Joseph was in the prison with the baker and the butler. And they had this dream, and he interpreted the meaning of the dream to them and accurately foretold that one of them would be restored to his office and the other would be hanged. And that's exactly what happened. And then you read here in verse 14, he told the one who would be restored, think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. You see, Joseph knew he was innocent. In fact, the indication is that even the man in charge of the prison down there knew he was innocent. Because Joseph was immediately elevated to be in charge of all the prisoners. And he was the overseer of the whole thing down there. But he was still kept in on this trumped-up phony charge by Potiphar's wife. So he asked him to remember him. Now, let's go to chapter 41 and verse number 9. It was a full 2 years, I believe. I'd have to take it. Yes, it was a full 2 years. He was still there in that prison, and Pharaoh had the dream. And then we read here in verse 9, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults to this day. He admitted he was wrong. He should have made known Joseph to Pharaoh long before. He was so self-centered, he had absolutely forgotten about Joseph for 2 whole years. And if God hadn't intervened in all likelihood and given this dream to Pharaoh, the man never would have remembered. So admitted he was at fault here. Now, we don't know what happened later on because Joseph was immediately made second in command of all of Egypt. Certainly over this man here. So he may have apologized, we don't know, but it certainly shows you that he acknowledged he'd been at fault here, and that's a big step in the right direction if someone is willing to admit he's at fault and made a mistake. Luke 15. Here's the story of the prodigal son. He didn't want to wait for his inheritance. He wanted to have it right now, and so he went out and blew it. Lived a high life, wine, women, and song. And then look what happened to him. He ended up feeding hogs for some Gentile and would have even loved to have eaten the hog food, but he wasn't even allowed to do that. And we read in verse 17, when he came to himself, this is Luke 15 and verse number 17, when he came to himself, he suddenly had an awakening. He suddenly realized where he was and what he had done. He said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father's house, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Is that an apology? You bet it is. Did he owe his father an apology? You bet he did. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's how he felt about himself. Make me as one of the hired servants. He was willing to take the lowest task. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Is that an apology? You bet it is. That's what we all have to be willing to do. And that's a part of repentance. That's what overcoming is. If we don't acknowledge our faults and our sins before God, and if we do something wrong to somebody else and we refused ever to get that straightened up, we haven't really repented. All right, point number three. You know, when you stop and consider a church environment, why did God require we have a church environment? That's true. Not everyone can attend a church because we live in such a scattered condition today. There are many people who are scattered and do not have anyone like-minded they can visit with on it with any degree of regularity. But overall, the Bible does show very plainly there should be a church atmosphere. Why? I can tell you one of the most important things in life is learning how to get along with other people. If you can't get along with other people, reminds me, years ago, I used to drive down the highway, and I'd be buzzing down the road, and I'd come to the outskirts of this little town. There'd be a sign there, Welcome to Bridgeport, the home of 6,000 happy people and a few sore heads. Yeah, isn't that true? These are people who never learn to get along with other people. And so you have to realize that's a very important part of this whole Christian experience, because when it comes to the matter of overcoming, I'll tell you, it's overcoming all these flaws and faults and difficulties we have in getting along with others. And so this is the third point I want to emphasize. We have to try to be more considerate of the feelings of others. We have to try to be more considerate. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 8, verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 8, verse number 12. Here Paul's talking about avoiding setting up offenses and upsetting the brethren. And he says here, though and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. What he's saying here, if you read the details of it up above, you find that what he was really doing here was illustrating that while it is all right to eat meat offered to idols because they don't amount to anything, don't do it in front of somebody who may have scruples about it. It may trouble him and upset him. Be careful. Then he says, but when you so sin against a brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So what's the guideline here? We have to think of others beside ourselves. We have to think of the circumstances. We have to think how we're going to affect other people. Now, I'll tell you one of the big problems with so many people today, they'll go out and do something and they don't give a thought about how it's going to affect anyone else. And their family members, relatives, whatever it may be, they don't give any thought to that. So that's why we read here, we have to be careful, we have to be aware of those things. You look at the Bible example of love here. And it says here, I'm reading this out of the King James, although there are more modern translations that are much better, including the New King James Version. But it says here in verse number 3, it's talking about love here. It suffers long and it is kind. Kind. Have you ever met somebody and dealt with somebody that's got a tongue like an asp? Is that kindness? You know, there might be a dozen ways you can say something. Do you have to say it in the sharpest, bitterest manner and tone you can say it? That's what that rotten human nature does to us. And when that's coming out, I can tell you that's not the Spirit of God. That's carnal. That's the carnal nature. It's kind. And then it adds here in verse number 5, it does not behave itself unseemly. And I like some of the other translations. It's not rude. Do we ever get rude at times? I'll tell you when we get rude. And I'll come to this point next. We get rude when we get upset about something. I tell you, perfect control is controlling these emotions. That's where the real problem arises with every one of us. There's an interesting text here back in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 19. And you don't really get it in the King James here because it's poorly translated. It may have been perfectly understandable to them in their time period, but it isn't to us too well. But if we read here in Proverbs 19, verse number 22, the desire of a man is his kindness. Actually, it should be translated, the desirability of a man is his kindness. That is, you desire a man who's a right kind of a man, a desirous man, someone you enjoy, is his kindness. So this, you know, anyone, I suppose, if they get big-headed about something, can just be abusive, pushy, and this type of thing. That does not reflect what kindness really is. And the desirability is kindness. Ephesians 4, verse number 32. Ephesians 4, verse number 32. Here's another admonition by the Apostle Paul. We're talking here about practicing Christianity within the church environment. Although I should certainly say, if we're going to practice Christianity, it can't be just limited to the church environment. It's got to be everywhere at all times. Sometimes we fail in that, don't we? So we read here in Ephesians 4, verse 32, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted." You know, I'll tell you how to handle people when it comes to something, rather than just saying, this is this, and this is the way I do it, and blah, 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 this is it. You know, I'll tell you the best way to do it is, what do you think about this? What is your opinion about this? Show me where I'm wrong. You get much more favorable response. And that's being tender-hearted and kind. Kind and tender-hearted. That's what really reflects being more considerate of the feelings of others. Romans 12, verse number 15. Here's another example. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. So when people are suffering, you know, the body says if one is suffering, they all suffer. So we need to be aware of those things. That's just another example of being considerate for the feelings of others. Now, to carry that to the extreme, and it certainly would be if we would be called upon to do this. And this is 1 John 3, verse number 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So there you go. There's an example of carrying it to the kind of a intense apex that Jesus did and that God the Father did. All right, now here's the next point. We need to ask this question. And we're talking about whether it's a sin against God or whether it's a sin against our fellow man, whoever it may be, we need to ask this question. How important was that which made us miss the mark? How important was it? How many times have you gotten into a squabble with your wife, and then you get everything all mended, and then you think back on it a few months later, and you can't even remember what it was about? How important was it? Well, I can tell you, at that time, people think it's very important, but is it? Not really. You know, you look over here to the physical things in this life and issues and emotions and feelings that people have about things. How important are they going to be when this rolls around? Revelation 12, verse number 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto the death. That's right. When it came to this point, they had to be willing to die for the truth of God, and everything else was meaningless. How important was it then? It wasn't important at all. Philippians 3, verse number 8. Philippians 3 and verse number 8. Paul is summarizing here how our values have to change and how our interests have to change, and the things that weren't so important at that time, how important are they now? And yet, when we allow these physical things to be of the primary importance, even in our dealings with others, in our minds, our opinions, and our ideas are absolutely the ultimate of everything, and we're the supreme authority on everything, how important is it going to be in the Day of Judgment? Yes, as Paul says, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ. Paul said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had advanced above him, his brethren, many of his own brethren. He had some kind of a pretty high office when he was struck down on the road to Damascus. And all these things that he'd put his stock in, his education, highly educated, fluent in at least three languages. Whenever you look at Paul's experiences in the book of Acts, you'll find that when he came into contact with the Jewish community, Barnabas took the leadership. But when he went into the Gentile community, he took the leadership because he'd been highly educated in one of the educational centers of the Roman Empire at that time, Tarsus, a university city. And so you see here, he said all these things. How important were they? You know, I'll tell you, the most important thing to many people is to win the argument. They get into an argument, they got some viewpoint about something, and they're going to win that no matter what. Then that's a matter of life and death, and there's nothing more important than to win that argument. Well, I'll tell you, I don't always practice it 100%, but I learned years ago, when it comes to my wife, I let her have the last word. Because there are husbands and wives that the husband, he's got to have the last word on everything. So they take the wife, and what do? Just mash her down into nothing. Just get her to form into sort of a robot that just does his bidding. Is that what a wife is intended for? The Bible says heirs together. So it demonstrates. Now, there has to be a good balance in everything, of course, because I think you all know there are pushy women as much as there are pushy men. And some women will virtually take over and control and ruin if they're allowed to rule everything, if they're allowed to. So it takes a balance on both parts. But it does illustrate here how important things are to people. They think they're so important at the time. How important are they? You don't know how many people I've talked to in my 40-some years experience in the ministry who've said to me, if I had it to do all over again, I would have done it differently. Or, well, it seemed important at the time. Well, how important is it? Paul said those things were unimportant. At the time, though, he was willing to kill for it. Acts 20, verse number 24. Acts 20, verse number 24. Paul said, he's talking here about all of these things that he'd gone through, and he said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. When the priorities are right and the priorities are straight, we will quickly find that all the physical things in this life are secondary. And they have no more real significant meaning than that. They're only temporary. So you won the argument today. So what? What's that make you? What's it going to do in the final judgment? Probably depends a lot on how you won it. But I mean, is that the proper way to conduct ourselves on a regular basis? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Here's a good example of what should be taking place in our lives. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our priorities are changing, and we are evaluating the things that are important. But you know, as human beings, we start out, we go through these whole phases of life and ages. And the things that were important when we were two and three years old are not important when we're 10. And the things that are important when we're 10, they're not important when they're 20. And so on. You go up the line, you keep going up the line, you know, and finally by when you reach old age, you look back and how important were those things at that time where you just wrapped up in them, they were your whole life. Well, that's the way it ought to be spiritually. As we grow spiritually, we should see how unimportant these things we think are so near and dear. Hebrews 10, verse number 34. Hebrews 10, verse number 34. See, he's talking about what the brethren were willing to do here, and who knows? Who knows where it's all going to come to and what period of time? Because here's what he said here, Hebrews 10, 34. For you had compassion on me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So, if somebody came along and confiscated all of your property, well, these people did it because they were old Christians and they were obeying God. That would certainly be the worthy motive to do it. But it says here they did it cheerfully. They did it joyfully. So it illustrates once again how the unimportance of these things that cause us to miss the mark. It's just ridiculous sometimes what this human nature does to us. Okay, let's go to the next point. We must use the Spirit of God in our lives. That's why we have this Pentecost season, because God is reminding us it's here, and we'd better be using it. But I tell you, you can't use it if you don't have any time for prayer and study. I used to have a saying when I lived down in Missouri, because there was a fellow there that appeared on the radio every day and gave all the latest fishing reports and where the fish were hitting and what they were hitting on and this kind of thing. And then he would end up always by saying, well, if you're too busy to go fishing, you're too busy. I can tell you, if your life is too busy and you're so wrapped up in all the physical things of this life that you're doing and you're doing there, you're doing here and you're doing there, and you don't have time for study and prayer, you're not going to use God's Spirit. And I can tell you, it's going to be inevitable what will happen to you. It'll only be a matter of time. You've got to use God's Spirit. That's what He gave it for. God is not going to come down and just change your nature and do it all for you. We have to do it ourselves. We're building character. And that requires our part. And that requires using God's Spirit. And notice the promise we have here in Hebrews 2, verse number 18. For in that He Himself, that is Christ, hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able to help them that are tempted, is what it is saying. Hebrews 7, Verse number 25. And he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he liveth to make intercession for them. That's Christ's responsibility, one of his primary responsibilities. Now, he's our high priest in heaven acting as our intercessor. We've got to realize that and go to God when we need help. But I tell you, you're not going to go to God if you just are walking around and you have no time for prayer. Your life is too busy for that. Isaiah 55, verse number 6. Isaiah 55 and verse number 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. You know, I've known people who've been in the church for years, and they finally get so old they can't get down on their knees anymore and pray. You know, that would really be a burden to bear. They have to pray in other positions, but the Bible shows, you know, this humbling experience of getting down before God on our knees in prayer is important. I'm sure God takes that in consideration for folks like that, and that doesn't mean that he wouldn't answer their prayers, but there's no substitute for getting down on one's knees in private and praying. Not just a few little words, but I mean spending some time in prayer and meaning it. Hebrews 4, verse number 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all point tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need help. We can't do it on our own. Human nature will absolutely prevent it. So we have to have the Spirit of God to strengthen and bless and help us to overcome these things. We're not going to do that without contact with God. That means study and prayer. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call on him, all that call on him in truth. That is, there are people who are really seeking God's truth and seeking the true way. They're not people that have their own opinions and their own ideas, and they're just getting God to back them up. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry. He will save them. But you have to mean business. And you have to be sincere. But you must use the Spirit of God to overcome it. We cannot do it without God's help. Next point. We have to put out an effort to resist wrong impulses. How many times do we do things on an impulse? All of a sudden something hits us and we decide to do it. We don't stop to evaluate whether it's right or wrong. For example, if you're driving down the highway and something happens and you get angry at the next person or the person ahead or behind you in the car, what's the first impulse? 9 chances out of 10, 99 out of 100, it'll be the wrong impulse and you'll do the wrong thing. If a person would just take the time to think, that's the most difficult thing on the face of the earth to do. When there's an emotion roused up and you have strong feelings about something, how many people think? We don't think. We just let it go. That's a wrong impulse. Those impulses are contrary to God's way and they're nothing more than manifestation of carnality. We all do it, don't we? Just like an author one time was giving advice on not smoking. And then he commented by saying, now don't ask me how I know so much about this. And so we have to resist these wrong impulses. Now, notice what we read here in Isaiah 63. Verse number 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? Why have you made us this way? And hardened our heart from thy fear. So man was made, so he goes contrary to God's way, and he doesn't care. He'll just do what he wants to do and find justification for doing it. Why have you made us this way, he said. Well, of course, we know that way. We know why he made us that way, because it's what we have to overcome. We have to overcome it if we're going to qualify for God's kingdom. And that means we must resist these wrong impulses. We must become aware of them and resist them when we begin to see them. Romans 7, verse 15. You know, I could ask you this question. How many of you, when you get angry about something, and there's an anger there, are happy? Does anger ever make you happy? Never. So that ought to tell us right there it's the wrong impulse. Now, is it wrong ever to get angry? No. Depends on the circumstances. But a good bit of the time, most of the time we get it when we get angry, it involves vanity, self-centeredness, and selfishness. Most of the time. Romans 7, verse 15. Here's how Paul summarizes it. You know, if we're really truthful with ourselves, this is the same thing we will experience, and this is the same way we will feel. Here's what it says. For that which I do, I allow not. Or notice what he says. He doesn't know. He didn't know why he did it. But that which I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Yeah, Paul knew the struggle. We all know the struggle we go through. Well, I can tell you, it's based on these impulses, these wrong carnal impulses that respond to various outside stimuli of one kind or another. And a good percent of the time, they are wrong. Job 33, notice Job 33 here, and verse number 27. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not. And that's how we always seem to learn, don't we? We learn too late. Some emotion will hit us, we'll react, we'll say the wrong thing, we'll do the wrong thing, and then afterwards we'll say, what a fool I was. Why in the world did I do that? Yeah, and he says, it profiteth me not. You know what he's doing? He's acknowledging his fault and his sin before God, and he's admitting it. And then he says here, he will deliver his soul from going to the pit. So God will help that man. So what it's saying here, there's not a man on the face of the earth that doesn't make mistakes. Says and does the wrong things. And has to repent of them. One of the reasons you find here in Luke, the 18th chapter, that the publican went down to his house justified is illustrated right here in verse number 13. The publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes up unto heaven, but kept smiting upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a, the sinner. What was his attitude? He wasn't a know-it-all. He didn't sit up there and toot his horn. He knew where he stood. Did he have wrong impulses? What led him into becoming a publican in the first place? Who were the publicans? Hired tax collectors. They were the IRS of their day. Do we love the IRS? You know, I'll tell you one thing. If I were an IRS agent, I'd never let anybody know. So they contracted to collect taxes, and what they would often do is they overcharge and they'd pocket the difference. They got a certain percentage, of course, for what they did in fees, but many of them were greedy and they would take advantage. They were hated. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, you know, in the eyes of that world back then, that was a very important issue, wasn't it? How important is the tax issue to all of us? Did God care one hoot, one way or the other, about the tax problem? That's why he said here, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He looked at the heart. And so we see very plainly here the necessity to resist the wrong kind of impulses. Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Here's these impulses the Bible is talking about. Sometimes it's more than an impulse. It's actually a habit and a way of life over which we have no control. But it certainly begins. It manifests itself in many kinds of impulses, one kind or the other, almost constantly. And here's what he says here. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. That's right. You become a servant to it. You find people who are inveterate liars. They could not tell the truth. Their life depended on it. You find people who pick up habits. Smoking cigarettes is one good example. Anybody who has really smoked cigarettes will tell you it is very, very difficult to break. And there are people who are involved in both drugs and cigarettes who will tell you that breaking the cigarette habit is more difficult than breaking the drug habit. That may depend. I don't know. I've never been involved in either one of them. Well, that's not exactly true. I did not inhale. Yes, as he says here, verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, that is, this unrighteousness leads to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So the wrong kind of impulses must be suppressed. It's something we must be on guard for, be aware of. All right, now the last point. We're talking about overcoming. Now listen to this very carefully. We must repent for our mistakes and sins after conversion. After conversion. Sure, we have to repent of them before conversion, but we also have to repent of them after conversion. And what does that mean? That means that as human beings, we're always going to have these flaws and faults coming up. We ever get the idea in our heads that we don't? I had a young man sit next to me a few years ago, and he said to me, well, Mr. Clark, he said, I've pretty well overcome everything. I suppressed my laughs. He didn't even know what overcoming was. I'll tell you, is there ever a time when you'll be able to sit before God and say, God, before the resurrection, God, I overcame. I overcame everything. Will you ever be able to say that? Well, if you do, you are certainly an unusual person. Notice 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. Well, verses 8 through 10. If we say, here Paul, John is talking to the converted, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We don't think we have any. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's right. Then notice the next chapter, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Oh, then we can sin after conversion, can't we? Even little children. That is spiritual children of God. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's where we can come, but we have to repent of those and admit we're at fault. Conversion does not automatically make us clean and perfect and pure in God's sight. It's just a step in the right direction. It's a lifetime struggle of growing and overcoming in grace and in knowledge. Here are some passages that we can certainly apply to the whole life's experience, not just prior to conversion. Job 15, verse 14. What is man that he should be clean? You know what Paul said we had? He said we have vile bodies. Who shall change these vile bodies? What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of woman that of a woman that he should be righteous? We all, the only righteousness we have is that which came from God. Job 25, verse number 4. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm? Well, I think you look at a good comparison. What happens to human beings when they are not buried right away? I tell you, the blowflies come, and in a few days' time, they're full of maggots. People are actually buried. They bury them in the ground and cover them up with dirt, and all they did was just put them in the ground and just wrapped them in a blanket and put them in the ground. It takes about 3 years for all of the body and everything just to disintegrate to nothing except the bones, and that stays there. That lasts a long, long time. The bones will be there. But the actual flesh and blood, about 3 years, it's just gone back to the dust of the earth. There are these vile bodies. Proverbs 20, verse number 9. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? Is there anybody can say that? What temptation would come along, and what could set us up to make a mistake? And I'll guarantee you one thing. There wasn't a chance that any of us would ever make it into God's kingdom before 1974, before the whole church went to pieces, and I'll tell you why. It was too easy. It was too easy. We're going to be put through the mill right down to the very time, and I can tell you, we're going to be hit on our worst weaknesses. We'd better be prepared for them. That's just the way it is. God is going to find out what we are, and we're going to be cleansed. So who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from sin, from my sin? We better be prepared for it. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. In other words, what it's saying here is you find a just man that does good, sure. But he also sins. He does sin. There's not one that doesn't sin. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's what we have to realize about men. We have to be willing to confess our mistakes after we are converted. Here you read, James makes this statement. Here's a good key to go by. Anyone who has conquered this and mastered this has nothing to worry about. Absolutely nothing to worry about. Here's what he says. James 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If a man offend not in word, the same is perfect, a perfect man, able also to bridle a whole body. Anybody here do that? That's the perfect man. I can tell you, if you ever get to the place where you have that mastered and conquered and you can control that tongue and you never say the wrong thing or think the wrong thing that leads you to say the wrong thing, you will be perfect. You can control everything. Who has been able to do that? Just notice here. Just stop and think for a moment of human nature and what the Bible says we are. And notice Galatians 6, verse number 3. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So my original question was, what does overcoming require? Well, it requires a recognition and an acknowledgement of sin. Repentance. It requires a willingness to be able to apologize to God and to our fellow man when we make mistakes. We have to try to be more considerate of the feelings of others. You know, I can even Maybe I shouldn't even include God in that, but I can tell you there are times when God says his anger was kindled against him, or it grieved him to his heart that they did such and such. Could that apply in our relationship with God too? I think it can. We must ask this question continually. How important is the issue? What's it amount to? We must use the Spirit of God in order to root out and to master these things. We must put out the effort to resist these wrong impulses that pop up. I'll tell you, I wish I had the control and power in my life that the very first thing that happens when I begin to get upset about something, I just walk away, just to walk away from the situation and get all cooled down and just analyze how silly and ridiculous it is and forget about it. If I can never reach that point. So we must put out the effort to resist these wrong impulses, and we must be continually repenting our sins after conversion. That's what is required to overcome.
If you will all please turn to page 106, we will sing Psalm 29.
Thank you.